If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Please, if you have a Bible, Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Again, I'm very thankful to be here, thankful for all of you. It's a blessing to be here. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Have you ever attended a baptism service? You don't have to raise your hand or speak up. Just think about this rhetorically with me. Anyone ever been to a baptism service? I had the privilege of watching or participating in, if you will, Terry's baptism. We were baptized together. And it was just an overwhelming experience. I remember we had to give our testimony, and there were many, many thousands of people there. And I remember it was so funny. Poor Terry. I mean, and the lights were blazing, and there were all these thousands of people. And she walked up in front of it, and she was kind of taken back. And the pastor simply said, "Tell them your name." And then that got her started. And it was an amazing testimony, and it was just a glorious day I'll never forget. You ever been to a baptism service? This morning we're going to talk about an event that can be multiplied immeasurably, more dramatic than the baptism of the person you love the most. We're going to talk about the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. And trust me, this passage has been greatly misunderstood, misinterpreted. Different groups have taken this passage to build heretical doctrines around, etc. This morning, I'm just going to try to teach you through this passage, and you're going to be gracious to me this morning. I really don't have a lot of homiletical humor, anything, you know, super dramatic. I mean, there's nothing here outside the text that I want to bring to you. I just want to do an old-fashioned exposition of Scripture with you this morning, and I've purposely tried to leave out anything that would get in the way of that, and you'll see this come through this morning. Let's read together Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Bow your heads, let's pray. Oh dear God, we bring nothing to you except our sin. This morning we acknowledge fully that we have broken the law. And Lord Jesus, we come by faith and we put our trust in your perfect righteousness, your life, your shed blood, your death, your resurrection. We believe by faith that you took the penalty for our sin. And dear God, as we study this most dramatic event, the baptism of your Son, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us the insight. Father, that you would inform this morning our Christology, the study of Christ, and our soteriology, the study of salvation. May it be so, for your glory. I come to preach as an act of worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Notice with me in verse 9, look at it with me in your Bible. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. I just want to begin with the economy of words. You can't miss this. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Very simple, very, very to the point. Let's try to paint the picture this morning of this narrative and bring out all, perhaps, that is in this event. And this was so profound. This was so dramatic. This is so opposite, antithetical to anything the world has ever known since. And the question that people have been asking about this text for centuries, see if you can follow me through here. There's a common question that people have been asking about this passage, and this is really the question we're going to revolve our message around this morning. In fact, just as a much lighter note, and this is as light as it's going to get today, but last Sunday we had the potluck and all the wonderful tables are lined up, and I was just finished with my message last Sunday. And then after you preach your message as a pastor on Sunday, I mean, the hardest thing you do the rest of the day is decide what you're going to eat, to be quite honest. And so I'm standing in line and I'm going to have my plate, and the biggest decision I have is my what I'm going to put on my plate. And then this question, someone comes up to me and says, "Well, I see Pastor Bob, I get it. John was baptizing, preaching judgment. People were confessing their sins. They were repenting of their sins. In fact, it says in verse 4 that John was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But what I don't understand, Pastor Bob, is why, oh why, would Jesus need to be baptized by John since he was sinless?" Now, how would you like to have that bomb dropped on your lunch plate? I mean, my appetite went right out the proverbial window, and I'm thinking, oh no. And then, of course, you know, I had to fake it and say, you know, all this stuff. And basically what I just said was, no, you know, I want to put the hold, do they still have hold buttons on the phone? The old phone used to have the hold, my phone upstairs still has the hold, and I just put the hold button, boom, and I said, you know, I'll get back to you next week, and so here we are. And to be honest with you, I didn't really know the answer last week anyway, so I just had to pretend that I was putting her on hold. But here we go. We're going to try to answer the question, why was Jesus baptized by John the Baptist? John the Baptist was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The Bible says that in verse 4. So why did Jesus, as one who is sinless, oh, this is just a great question, engage your mind here. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? Tremendous, tremendous question. Very humbly, I want to try to answer that question for you. And the goal of our message is that your Christology would grow, your understanding of Christ would grow, and your soteriology, the Greek word for salvation, your understanding of salvation would grow this morning. Let's begin very simply by painting the picture. I'm just going to try to spend a moment or two painting the picture. Look at verse 9. In those days. Okay, where are we? It's about 26 AD. It's springtime, early summer. John the Baptist has now been preaching this message of judgment, repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. He had been about his work for some 6 months. Okay, it was a common scene. John was in the Jordan Valley. He's moving from north to south, we believe. He's baptizing innumerable people, untold numbers of people. And it's just, that was his life. That's what he was sent to do. This was already going on for some 6 months, so there was nothing strange about it. There was nothing unique about it. People would come and they would watch John, and he was preaching this message of judgment. You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, repent and confess, Messiah is coming. And he's preaching his heart out in his camel hair robe with his leather belt, eating locusts and wild honey. And people are just coming, and they're listening, and they're flocking, and they're repenting of their sins. And the crowds are gathering. But on this day, look at Mark 1 verse 9. Something extraordinary happens. Look at it. Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. What I said about the economy of words that Mark uses in our introduction is really, really significant. This is just so rich. This is so deep. This is so profound. And yet John just uses a couple words to describe this. In many ways, these two men, John the Baptist and Jesus, have been linked since birth by virtue of the family relationship between Mary and Elizabeth. And now they're really meeting for the first time, if you will, and the last time. But make no mistake about it, John the Baptist knew of Jesus. He was aware of Jesus. God made it clear to John the Baptist in a way that I can't fully understand or explain to you the significance of Jesus, his earthly ministry, his words, his works. He didn't necessarily know what he looked like physically, but John the Baptist knew Jesus. He knew that he was Messiah. That was clear. He knew that Jesus had come. And it goes back again to our introduction. Remember, John was doing what? He was preparing the way. He was preparing the hearts of the people for the coming King. He was preparing their hearts for the message of mercy, grace, forgiveness. And now we have the baptism of Jesus. You could title this very simply, the coronation of the King. Very interesting as a footnote. Think about this with me. Mark chooses to begin the history of Jesus' earthly life and ministry with Jesus' public baptism. You think about that just for a moment. The first event that Mark records is the baptism of Jesus. You say, what's the big deal about that? Well, you think about all of the things he could have started with. And one of the writers really captured this as I was studying during the week, and I quote, John begins not with his ancestry, not with angelic announcements, not with the genealogy, not with the record of his birth, no shepherds, no angels, no wise men. He says nothing about Joseph and Mary, nothing about Jesus' childhood, nothing about his youth. Mark jumps into the history of Jesus at our Lord's first public event, his first public appearance, his baptism, end quote. And to do justice to this passage, you want to just think with me now. Try to just take yourself back in your mind, if you will. Use your imagination and just try to paint the picture of this event with me. Think of John the Baptist in your mind, preaching, half, you know, waist deep in the water, baptizing people. And all of a sudden, here comes Jesus walking through the crowd. And at some point, you know, John identifies him. Perhaps they make eye contact. And John just has his breath taken away. And here the King that John is announcing is standing before the people. And Jesus is doing what the people are doing, desiring to take part in baptism. You have to try to kind of paint that picture in your mind and engage yourself. This is such an unbelievable event. I'm going to fail in trying to recreate this. But what I want to try to do is help you understand not just the emotion of it, because that'll only take you so far. I want to get into answering some of these questions. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? Let's talk about that, can we, for the rest of our time this morning. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? Just very interesting. There are a lot of people that I know who are extremely biblically literate. I mean, they know their Bibles. They've taught the Bible. I mean, people come to them for answers. And I asked a number of these people about this passage. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? I mean, I couldn't get one answer that was close to what I believe is the correct answer. And I throw myself in with the lot before serious study. I mean, I really didn't understand this issue. And even John the Baptist, if you're thinking to yourself, you know, I have no idea either. I mean, let's just get into it. Stop talking. Tell me why. I mean, even John the Baptist didn't really get it. He had no idea if he should even be baptizing Jesus. He was thinking, perhaps, you know, I'm doing something wrong. Listen to Matthew 3, 13 and 14. If you want to flip and follow me, that's fine. Matthew 3, 13 and 14. It's very interesting. John brings this out specifically, Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Again, we're answering the question, why did Jesus need to be baptized by John the Baptist? Even John had no idea if he should baptize him. Matthew 3:13, Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John, this is really interesting, John the Baptist tried to prevent him, saying, I have no need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? In other words, I have need, Jesus, to be baptized by you. I'm the sinner here. I'm the one who needs to be baptized in this baptism of repentance. But you're coming to me. The sinless one is coming to the sinner. John is saying, in essence, don't miss it. He's saying, I can't baptize you, Jesus. I shouldn't be doing this. I'm the one who needs to be baptized. But Jesus you have no need to repent. You have no need to confess because you have no sin. John is saying, this can't be right. Please, Jesus, don't make me do this. Look at Matthew 3:15. In Matthew 3:15, we begin to unfold the answer to the question, why was Jesus baptized? Look at Matthew 3:15. Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Stop right there. And look at that with me in your Bible. Matthew 3:15. Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Stop right there. Permitted at this time is a really interesting phrase if you were to study this. We call this an idiom. It's a fancy way of saying a localized expression that has significance to the people of that vernacular, that vocabulary. And it's an interesting little phrase. It means very simply, allow me. It's necessary. You could paraphrase something like this. This is a special, unique, one-time precedent. And then the clear answer comes to us from Jesus himself in verse 15. Look at verse 15 again. For in this way, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Stop right there. Look at that with me in your Bible. The first reason why Jesus needed to be baptized by John is in Matthew 3:15. For in this way, the Bible gives us the answer, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. You say, what does that mean? Let me try to help you. It means to do everything that God requires. So in John chapter 1, verse 33, speaking of John the Baptist, the Bible says, he who sent me to baptize in water said to me. What does that mean? In other words, God sent John. God commanded John the Baptist to baptize. It was God's will for John to be baptizing people. It was God's command for John to be baptizing people. You say, I'm still confused. How does that apply to Jesus? Don't miss it. Jesus being baptized by John would be saying, in essence, if this is what God commands, then I as a man want to do what God commands, regardless of the fact that I'm holy, perfect, righteous, sinless. In essence, the baptism of Jesus is an illustration of the obedience of Christ to the will of God. One of the commentators said, if God said this is to be done, then Jesus said, I will do it. Oh, I love that. It is the perfect obedience of Christ that is imputed to you and to me when we put our faith in him. It is what theologians call active righteousness, end quote. It's the monumentally important verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And you don't have to turn there, just listen so you're not going to be diverted. Listen, it's 2 Corinthians 5:21. I firmly believe, and you've heard me say this before, we have to teach John 3:16 to young children and young believers and new believers, but we have to teach them 2 Corinthians 5:21 as the other side of the coin of John 3:16. For if one just hears John 3:16, they're going to miss the reason, the profound reason why God can simply forgive on the basis of faith. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the essence of what Christians believe. It's substitution. It's imputation. God puts our sin on Christ. God puts his righteousness on us by faith. The theologians have spent volumes on this topic, and I tried to pick one of the best thoughts from one of my old theology books, and I quote, when Jesus died, and I quote, when Jesus died on the cross, God treated him as if he had lived your life. He punished him as if your sin was his sin. Now because of that, he treats you as if you lived Christ's life. So Christ lived a perfect life with perfect obedience to everything God commanded, including baptism, in order that his perfect life could be credited to your account by faith. Well, that's tremendous. Continue, quote, when God looked at the cross, He sees Christ bearing the weight of your sin. When God looks at you, He sees Christ covering your sin with His righteousness. He did everything that God said to be done because He was perfectly righteous, perfectly obedient, and that perfectly righteous life that has been credited to your account is yours as if you lived it. That is what justification means. That is joyful. That is glorious theology. Our second point this morning. Our second point emphasizes His passive obedience in death, which symbolically is typified in baptism. Our first point emphasized His active obedience, going into the waters of baptism, even though He was completely righteous. Active obedience to the will of God, our first point. Second point, we emphasize His passive obedience in death, which is symbolically typified in baptism. Now, I know that's a mouthful, but you'll get this. Stay with me. Remember, when God's righteous standard, the law, is violated, this is theology 101. There must be penalty. The penalty of not keeping the law is death. The wages of sin is death. Very early Tuesday morning, my dad's brother, my uncle Irv, died. And I got a call from my aunt. And I'm so thankful when... Aren't you thankful when you have these tragedies and you don't hear it second or third hand, you hear it from the person that matters? I was really, really thankful for that. My aunt took the time to call me. I mean, I didn't hear it from an extended someone or read it in the paper. I mean, my aunt actually called me, you know, the wife of my uncle. And this was my dad's brother. And I was mentioning to a number of people during the week, I mean, there's just been a handful, you can count them, two or three people, you know, that have really had an impact on me as men, B.C., before Jesus Christ. And basically, it was just my dad and my uncle. And that's it. There was nobody else. Nobody. So my uncle had an impact on my life. Get a call. I'm sorry. And everyone in my family calls me Robert, believe it or not. I prefer Bob, but they don't, you know, a prophet has no respect in his own home. They don't listen to me. They all call me Robert. Robert, I'm sorry, your Uncle Irv died this morning. 81. This guy, in his youth, was really an unbelievable guy. He was all-conference football player. You know, tall guy, handsome, striking. You know, he looked just like Gregory Peck in his prime. Just a classic guy, you know, football star. You know, knowledgeable about everything under the sun. Very humble. And I had the privilege, actually, of writing his eulogy for the funeral service. Can you imagine that? But I was thinking during the week, you know, the wages of sin is death. You know, it's true for my Uncle Irv. And it's true for you, and it's true for me. The soul that sins must die. Every man, woman, child will die because they have sinned and transgressed the law. This is practical. This is real. It's been well said, Christ being baptized symbolically identifies with sinners as He would on the cross. You see what we're saying here this morning? For God to be God and forgive the sinner, the penalty for sin had to be met. And so when Christ is baptized, He's symbolically identifying with the sinners as He would go to the cross and die. What are we saying? Take it a step further now, from the lesser to the greater. Baptism is a beautiful, beautiful picture of going down into the water and dying and drowning. And then rising up out of the water, it's a picture of being resurrected from the dead. Jesus is a picture in baptism of bearing the sins of people, going into the water, the river of death, to die for the sins of people who would then believe on Him. In the same way, coming up out of the water was a picture of Him rising from the dead. And so in some ways, the baptism of Jesus is a prefulfillment of what? Christian baptism. In other words, it prefigured the significance of Christian baptism. Another reason for the baptism of Jesus comes to us in Mark 1, 10 and 11. If you have your Bible again, look at Mark 1, 10 and 11. Another reason for the baptism of Jesus comes to us in Mark 1, 10 and 11. Immediately coming up out of the water, He saw the heavens opening And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him, and a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." In the baptism of Jesus, beloved, you have a visual and an audible testimony that Jesus is truly Messiah, God, Christ. Let me say that again. In the baptism of Jesus, you have a supernatural, visual and audible testimony that Jesus is truly Messiah, Son of God. Don't have to wonder, don't have to throw up your hands, don't have to think about if it's real or not. You have a visual and an audible example. The visual is the anointing of the Holy Spirit as the heavens open and the Holy Spirit descends. Second, you have an audible, a voice coming out of the heavens. Let's start with the visual. Look at verse 10, the descending of the Holy Spirit. He saw the heavens opening. I love this. If you were to study this in a serious way, it's the Greek schizo. And it's only used one other time in the Bible. It's the very dramatic Greek word. Do you ever take like an old t-shirt? I have lots and lots of old t-shirts. And then you need a piece of cloth or something. Or once I cut my hand really bad and it was bleeding. And I had to try to stop the bleeding. And so you take your old t-shirt and what do? You go, "Fsh!" You ever do that? That's the word here. Schizo. It means to violently tear open. It's only used one other time in the Bible. And it's that verse that you all know so well. At the crucifixion, when Jesus finally died, the Bible says the veil of the temple was torn in two. That's the word here. This is just a dramatic picture. This is a unique, supernatural illustration of the reality of Messiah Christ, the coronation of the King, the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. There was no mistake to anyone there that this was not just another prophet. It wasn't just another religious teacher. It wasn't just another guy who wanted to be known. No, this was God. This was Christ. This was Messiah. It was clear for all present, unmistakably clear, dramatically, sensationally, supernaturally clear. Remember in Isaiah the prophet, very interesting. Do you remember, if you've read Isaiah, the final third of the book can be broken down into thirds, and we don't have time to do the whole digression on Isaiah. But the last third of Isaiah is all about the expectation, the promise, looking for, if you will, the coming King. And so finally, when you come to chapter 64, Isaiah said, this is great. And this is really the pay. This is the compensation of ministry. You get to study and you come across these truths that no money can be worth. Listen to Isaiah 64:1. "Oh, that you would rip the heavens." It's the same word in the Old Testament. "Oh, that you would rip the heavens and come down." Tremendous. At Jesus' baptism, you have a picture of that. You have, in some way, a fulfillment of that. Remember, there was 400 years of silence when God did not speak to men. That's often overlooked between Malachi and Matthew. There's a block of 400 years where God said nothing through no prophets, no revelation, no audible voice, nothing. Silence. And of course, that silence was broken when? When the angel spoke to John's parents, Mary and Elizabeth, but that was very intimate. That was just between the angel and Mary and Elizabeth. And that was it. John and Elizabeth, I'm sorry. Now, at the baptism of Jesus, God again intervenes directly into the world of time and space to prove to men the reality of His Son, Christ Messiah, the one promised by the prophets. Very, very, very powerful. Remember here, look at it with me in your Bible. Go back to Mark chapter 1. Go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 10. Immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Just as a kind of an interesting footnote, the Holy Spirit, beloved, is not a dove. This is just an illustration of how the Holy Spirit came and anointed Jesus. Very interesting. What is true of doves? They're very, very gentle, and they descend delicately, they descend very lightly into their place. In other words, you don't want to connect the dove that Noah sent out from the ark and say, you see, that's the Holy Spirit, it's connected to the whole... Well, these are just symbols. It's been well said the Holy Spirit came down in some visible form with the same kind of gentleness and beauty which is displayed when a little dove lands softly and gently. That word like, if you're a writer, we describe that as a simile. It's a way to describe something. It's a symbol, it's not the reality. And so the Holy Spirit was promised by Isaiah to come upon and empower Jesus. Isaiah 11:1, the Bible says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. These are prophecies that are fulfilled this day at Jesus' baptism. It's been well said, and I quote, Jesus received the Holy Spirit without measure. The full presence, the full power of the Holy Spirit came down and rested on him, the infinite presence and power of the Holy Spirit, so that the whole life of Jesus was controlled by the Holy Spirit, end quote. It's John 3:34. The Holy Spirit was given to Jesus without measure. Listen to John Owen talk about this. Very interesting. John Owen was a great Puritan theologian, and I quote, very interesting thought, and I quote, through the Holy Spirit, divine power came, understanding came, enlightenment came, revelation came, so that his human nature was under the full control of the Holy Spirit, so that everything he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is only true of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. No person can ever live a holy, perfect, sinless life because we have been born with the curse of a sin nature, not so with the Lord Jesus. And so all of that to say, there was a divine affirmation. There was a visible affirmation of the heavens opening, the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus. It was visible. It was clear in a way that we can't fully understand or describe, but it was clear to everyone there that it was real, it was literal, they understood it, it was profound. Second, let's consider the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. The Father's testimony was not visual, it was audible. Look at verse 11. A voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I'm well pleased." Stop right there. Our second thought is related to the audible testimony that Jesus is Messiah from God the Father. Over 50 times in the Gospels, Jesus is called the Son of God. And of course, that goes back to Psalm 2:7. That was the messianic psalm the Jews understood universally as speaking of Messiah. How are we to understand this phrase, Son of God? Very interesting. Just as a very brief digression. Look at that phrase with me in verse 11. You are my beloved Son. How are we to understand that phrase, the Son of God? Well, let's just start by saying, apart from the Holy Spirit giving people wisdom and light related to this, the only way the natural person can understand this is through their human grid or human experience. Now try to follow me here. What do I mean? If you talk to some human father about their son today, what are they going to say? They're going to say, well, my son is independent. Amen? That's what they'll say. We bear a resemblance, but we're two different and unique individuals. No son ever says about his father, we are one, we are the same. And really, I'm bringing this out because this is a phrase, the Son of God, or my beloved Son. This is a phrase that the cults gravitate toward. This is their latch-on verse where they try to say, Christian, you see, the Bible says Jesus was the Son of God. That means, just like your son is different than you, Jesus was different than God, and they're two beings. And they try to build their whole twisted theology on this phrase, the Son of God, that they're two separate beings. The same way men today have their sons with them, even here in church, and anyone with a brain would say, you see, these are two different people. They say the same thing. They say God the Father and Jesus are two separate beings. And when Jesus was born at a point in time, you see, that proves that he's less than God the Father, that he's not eternal. I'll just give you that's all the theology you need on the cults right there. I just gave it to you in about 2 minutes. That's what they believe about Jesus, that he's less than God, that he was born in a point in time, making him less than eternal. That's what they'll say related to this phrase, Son of God. But Jesus was so very clear when he said, I and my Father are what? One. Mystery of the Trinity. I and my Father are one. I was reading John 14 during the week. Jesus said to Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The phrase biblically, Son of God, means Jesus is one in essence with God. It means he has the exact same nature, that he is co-equal, that he is co-eternal with the Father. Listen to the writer of Hebrews pick up on this. God has appointed and spoken us to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And of course we know John 1:1-3 is the exact same thought. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. And so in all this human drama, in all the emotion of this event, the baptism of Jesus, there's a rich theological significance and there's a rich soteriological salvation significance. You say, what is it? Let me just review in conclusion. In Jesus' baptism, beloved, he fulfilled righteousness. What does that mean? He was obedient to God as the sinless Son of God. His obedience, including his baptism and keeping the law, makes it possible for God to grant you righteousness simply by faith and faith alone. His righteousness becomes your righteousness. You don't have any righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. And baptism was just a way, it was another way to show the obedience of Christ to the will of God. Second, in Jesus' baptism, he typified his death for sinners. As he went into the water, he pictured death. As he came out of the water, he pictured resurrection. In his own baptism, Jesus is identifying with those whose sins he came to forgive. Isn't that powerful? That is so great. In his baptism, Jesus is identifying with me as he came to forgive my sins. He's identifying with you as he came to forgive your sins. That is so very powerful. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He's identifying with sinners. Tremendous. And then finally, in Jesus' baptism, we have a visual and an audible testimony to the fact that he is indeed Messiah, God Christ, who was beginning his public ministry with an official coronation. That would be an unmistakable testimony to his divine nature in the mystery of the Trinity. What a powerful, powerful word that Mark gives us here about the baptism of Jesus. And he did that for you and for me as sinners. It's almost unbelievable, just in conclusion. And I just throw this out there. How lightly, and just as a final word, the baptism of Jesus is a one-time, unique, special, spiritual event, and it's really different in many ways than Christian baptism. It pictures it. It's a prefillment of Christian baptism, but it's not Christian baptism. But it foreshadows Christian baptism. It's a picture of Christian baptism. And it's just amazing. If you think about it, how many people do you know this morning that have professed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, but have not been obedient to God in the waters of baptism? Just in conclusion this morning, if you're a professing believer, use this message, the obedience of Jesus, to think about saying yes to coming before men and making your testimony of faith and being baptized as an act of obedience to God, even as Jesus, in a miracle that we can't understand, was willing to be obedient to God as a public testimony of righteousness. Amen. Let's close right there. Dear God, thank you for this text, and I pray that the weakness and the lack of ability to speak and think and be creative would not stand in the way of truth this morning. Just pray that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God and not of the messenger God. That's so apparent every time I prepare and think about what's to be done here with your word. Just bring nothing to the message, but the sin that makes it necessary to be saved. And I just ask you to take the weakness of the offering here of worship and energize it, God, so that our Christology would be informed this morning and our soteriology would be informed, and that we would again look at the cross behind me and just worship, praise, adore the King, the Lord, and that we would see ourselves as unrighteous, totally, completely, utterly unrighteous, unable to attain, unable to earn, unable to be religious enough, holy enough to be in your presence, but that was given to us as a gift. That righteousness was given simply as a gift to be believed in, to be received by faith. I pray that each person today would believe and receive the righteousness of Christ by faith, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today and forevermore. God bless you. Thank you for being here. Enjoy the day. You're dismissed. Go in peace.